certainly good to be back again tonight. We appreciate everyone's presence and service this evening. I've encountered a great honor to be able to stand before you and to be your speaker, and hope and trust that what we have to say tonight will be of encouragement and benefit to you. I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes here tonight about a very important theme that we find in our Bibles, and that is we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We want to read a series of verses beginning at verse 51. If you're reading from the Bible you find there in your pew, you'll find our place on page 1651. 1651. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. All right. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. I don't suppose there can be anything more consoling to someone who is advanced in years, whose bodies begin to fail them, to know that we're going to receive a new life. And to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have of eternal life. Well, tonight we're going to talk about this great and wonderful theme of our victory. Paul almost tauntingly says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to focus our attention on the fact that we have victory because of his death. We have victory because God raised him because of the resurrection. We have victory because of the life that he lived, and therefore the life that he has called us to live, which is a reflection of him. With this before our minds, let us pray. Merely reading the expression, victory through Christ, should fill us with jubilant hope and inspire us with undaunted courage. Almost every saint here of any age can attest to the difficulties and the challenges that we face in living the Christian life. Nowhere, though, did God promise that life as one of his children would be easy, but he actually said it often would be filled with great agony. In Mark the 13th chapter, for instance, there in verse 13, Jesus said that you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 8, Paul said that we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Well, even though different afflictions may confront us, the rewards of living as a Christian are well worth any of the hardships that we may face. The apostle in the 8th chapter of Romans said that I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Have you contemplated the contrast of the sufferings with the present day to the glory that shall be revealed? Paul said there is no worthy comparison. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul wrote, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That helps us to know tonight that every sacrifice that we make in life will be indemnified somehow, some way, if not in this life, then especially in the one that is to come. And I believe that's why Paul said in our text in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He would add to that in Hebrews 6 and 10 that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you showed toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. The poet wrote, "When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count you many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high." Well, this word victory implies so much more than other words that may have a similar meaning. Take, for instance, the word win. You know, when used in some context, the word win, W-I-N, broadly takes in random chance or good fortune. If I were to come to the building tonight and announce to everyone that I had won a drawing or that I had won a door prize, you would know that it was simply by fortuitous luck that I had been so fortunate. But the word victory isn't like that at all. The word victory strongly suggests that we have faced a foe, that we have overcome some kind of adversity, or we've triumphed in a struggle. We reserve the word victory to describe how we have prevailed in contests and elections and wars and occasionally even courtships, especially if there were several suitors involved. I read where a young lady asked her boyfriend, "Do you love me?" To which he wisely said, "Yes, dear, of course." She then asked, "Would you die for me?" Well, he hesitated, and then he stammered. He said, He said, "No." He said, "Mine's an undying love." Well, I dare say that he did not win the victory. Well, Paul's statement positively affirms a great truth. Here again, the Word of God is filled with many such encouraging affirmations of this kind. Consider, for instance, where Paul writes in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." I am told that this word triumph, as used by Paul here, is metaphorical. And the thought or the idea being conveyed is of an army that is returning home from battle after they have conquered their enemy and they are led in triumphal procession. So in other words, God causes us to be led in triumphal procession in Christ. Again in Romans 8:37, Paul writes, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, whenever Paul pled with the Lord on three occasions to remove his thorn in the flesh, the Lord said in response that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again in 1 John 4 and verse 4, John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Great truth is in knowing that we are victors through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not victims. We are not the victims of sin, of Satan, or suffering. But instead we have overcome. And since we have the victory and are made to triumph, and as Paul said, are more than conquerors, we very well may ask, how can we be so certain of this? Because I have heard on many occasions, and perhaps you have as well, of people who just very timidly say, "Well, I just don't know." And that's very different from what the Bible tells us. In fact, the Bible tells us there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 that if we give all diligence, he writes, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." If we're hesitant and lack confidence in our Christian life, it very well may be that we lack in the diligence that we need to put forth to grow in all of these graces. In fact, Jude writes in verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling." Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The very image that is immediately presented to my mind when I read that passage is of a parent walking alongside a small child who is just learning to walk. I can remember all three of our boys going through that phase where they began to walk from where they crawled to where they began to walk. And there were occasions that I would stand behind them and hold their little hands. And I would help them take one step and then another. Or perhaps I would hold them still and then I would remove my hands away and allow them to stand on their own. I would see them begin to teeter, and then I would reach down and grab them by the arms before they failed. That's the idea that's presented to my mind when I read now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I hope you can see the commonality of all of these passages and that our spiritual victory depends and comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. I would emphasize to you tonight, friend, that it is not through a financial advisor. Yes, an advisor may help you grow your investments, but only Christ can help you lay your treasures up in heaven and become rich toward God. A victory does not come through a nutritionist. Oh, a nutritionist may help you create a healthy eating plan and maintain a balanced diet, but only Jesus can give you that living bread and water so that your soul will never thirst or hunger again. It does not come through a surgeon. A surgeon may remove a cancerous tumor or may perform a heart transplant, but only Christ can remove the cancer of sin or renew the human heart. It does not come from a college professor. A professor may educate you in many fields and disciplines of life, but only Christ can teach you the deep things of God that you might know the wisdom of God and help you to become wise unto salvation. There is not a lawyer, a travel agent, a realtor, a business consultant, or a tax advisor that can do for you what Jesus can. After all, He is our advocate. After all, He is the way. He is the builder of our heavenly home. He shows us how to gain the world to come and not lose our soul. And He gives us a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Someone wrote that without money or arms, Jesus conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon, and Hitler. Without science and learning, He shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, He spoke words of life such as were never spoken before nor since, and produced effects that lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, He has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, works of art, learned volumes, and sweet songs of praise than the whole of great men in ancient or modern times. There truly has not ever been anyone to so profoundly affect the world like Jesus. I hope you know tonight that the Christian's victory is two-sided. On the one hand, we have Jesus who has defeated the devil and robbed him of his power because he came to destroy death. But on the other hand, we have an enemy that opposes us, lust and sin and all the things that we confront. And so God has done everything to make our salvation available. If only we will be faithful in all that He teaches and in all that He says. A Roman reporter stopped six people on the sidewalks of New York and asked what was the most important event in history. And there were five replies from two men and three women that were as varied as you might expect. The five said the settlement of Jamestown, the defeat of the British, the splitting of the atom, the defeat of the Japanese, and the invention of the wheel. The sixth answer came from a 14-year-old schoolboy who said the birth of Jesus Christ. And truly, had the fullness of time not ever come, and had God never brought forth His Son born of a woman under the law, then He could have never lived the perfect life that He did and died the eventual death that He died upon the cross and be raised from the grave. Yes, indeed, friends, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll allow me to spend a few minutes with you tonight, I want to tell you why that is. Let me begin by talking about something that I believe is very obvious to anyone who knows anything about their Bible. And that is, we have victory because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul was not implying that he would only limit his thoughts to just the crucifixion. But all that we read in Corinthians somehow is related to what Paul stated there. But he wasn't interested in the philosophy of the Greeks nor the signs of the Jews. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And whenever we look at what we call our Bibles, the whole gospel plan of salvation is linked to the cross of Christ. And the truth is, the whole Bible is thematically woven and centered around the coming of Christ into the world and the unveiling of God's plan to save the world. Have you ever stopped to consider how that so many things in the Old Testament are directly tied to Christ and His eventual death upon the cross? Think, for instance, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God pronounced judgment upon the man, the woman, and finally upon the serpent. He said to the devil, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You ever stop to consider that when God said the seed of the woman, that implied the virgin birth thousands of years down the way, because he wouldn't be born the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman. Be immaculately conceived of God, Mary was, as the virgin who brought forth God's Son in the fullness of time. He bruised his heel by putting him to death, but the Lord delivered a crushing blow in all that he accomplished. The same is true in regards of everything that we read when God promised Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Or how that Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Or that paschal lamb of Exodus 12. Or the tabernacle with all of its designs, the day of atonement. And all of the prophecies of David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah. Every one of them were indicating that God's Son would come at a point in the future. That he would live his life and ultimately die there vicariously upon the cross. A man saw a reproduction of the Constitution of the United States which had been skillfully engraved on a copper plate. And when looking at it from a proper angle, the man could see the portrait of America's renowned president, George Washington, artistically etched in the shadowing of the letters. And you know, in the same way, whenever we look at the Bible, we see the lovely face of Jesus shining brightly through, all the way from the beginning, clear through the end. For John saw Jesus as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. God in His infinite wisdom allowed His only begotten to come to the earth and to save a lost world, a lost sinful world, by His death. We could talk for a great long while about all of the events of Calvary, about how he was arrested and tried, and how he was led to the halls of Pilate and unjustly condemned. He was beaten and scourged, loaded with his own cross, and led outside the walled city of Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha, known as Calvary, where the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. But friends, all of those events were far more than a travesty or a miscarriage of justice. It was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. For whenever Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 stood up in affirmation for the very first gospel sermon, he said, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. All of this was in fulfillment of what God intended and what God willed from the very beginning. And as Paul tonight, we glory in the cross, and we glory in the cross, and the gospel is considered to be the good news. because Christ has died for our sins. And you may stand back and look at that passage, and you may say, you mean to tell me the word gospel is defined as good news? Tell me, preacher, how can the news of any man's death be considered good? It is because he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It is because he lived a perfect life and was led there to Calvary and nailed to the old rugged cross and shed his blood that we might be saved. And so we have victory because of the death that he died. And as Paul gloried, so should we in the cross. For Paul said, forbid, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When Lincoln's body was being carried through the streets of Albany, New York, a young black mother said to her little boy, take a long look, honey. That is the man who died for you. Well, I guess someone might be able to remark such in a sense, but there's truly only been one who's died for us. There's truly only been one worthy to die for us, and that is Jesus. He is the one in heaven who has the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side, because he gave his life and shed his blood that we might be saved. We could literally spend hours reading and discussing all of the passages that somehow refer to the death of Christ and its real purpose. As an example, Paul saying in Galatians 1 and 4 that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. But I believe for us to fully appreciate the death that Christ died on the cross, that we have to understand the ravaging effects of sin and what it means to be lost. When Paul in Romans 1:16 said that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation from what? What do I need to be saved from? From being lost. From condemnation and eternal destruction. From the judgment of God and the unrighteousness of man. That's what we need to be delivered from. Our own corruption. Our own sins. And it's only when we can fully understand and see how the heavy burden of sin weighs upon us that we can appreciate the blood that Christ shed for our forgiveness. The analogies that we find in the Bible for sin is that it is a defilement, and the blood is an atonement and a sanctifying agent. Sin enslaves, but the blood has set us free and released us from bondage. Sin soils, but the blood washes and cleanses. Sin is a disease, but by the blood we are healed, and it is a cure. Sin estranges us from God, but through His blood we are reconciled and joined back to the Father. Sin condemns, but the blood justifies. Sin has made me a debtor, but the blood has redeemed and restored. By sin, I have been separated and I am a sinner. But because of His blood, I can become a saint and a son, being adopted into the family of God. No wonder Paul in Hebrews 2 and 9 remarked how that by the grace of God, He should taste death for every man. Or how that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered it up for us all. How shall He not then also freely give us all things? And hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. An elementary school teacher wrote, he came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I spoiled this one. I took his sheet all soiled and blotted and gave him a new one all unspotted. And into his troubled heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done.
Have you a new day for me, dear Master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my troubled heart he cried, "Do better now, my child." I'm thankful that I can offer, no matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. No matter how sinful or how distant you may feel you are from God, you're not the chiefest of sinners, as Paul considered himself and used Paul as an example as to his grace and his mercy. I'm thankful that I can offer to you an opportunity to be renewed, to be born again, where all of your sins are washed away and all things have become new, where you are a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus, where the old things are passed away and all things are become new. Such salvation is not procured, as many would have you to believe, simply by just acknowledging in your heart or believing in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. But there is a specific means by which we obtain God's salvation. And the Apostle Paul shows us the very beautiful image that is portrayed in our obedience to the gospel. When he tells us in Romans 6 and 3, "Do you not know, or know you not, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in the newness of life." And I maintain, friend, that it's when we contact the death of Jesus that we contact his blood. Because his blood washes away our sins, and we are told, Acts 22, 16, "And now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What I read in regards to the blood of Jesus, I also read in regards to being baptized into Christ's death. There's got to be a connection between the two. Paul shows very plainly that when I am baptized into his death. And it's there that all of my sins are washed away. When I emerge from that watery grave where that old man has been buried, I rise to walk in the newness of life. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that such a lovely image? That we die. We're buried. And God raises us from that watery grave. And we're a new creature. The old things are past. And all things are become new. But secondly, we also not only have victory through his death, but had there been no resurrection, the death of Christ would have been in vain. You understand that tonight? That were it not for the resurrection, we could have no hope in his death. Notice what the apostle writes in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you receive and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. How important is the resurrection? Well, Paul continues in verse 15. And he says that we are found as false witnesses of God if there's no resurrection. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins." Do you suppose the resurrection of Christ has any importance? Any value and significance? Of utmost importance. Because not only do we believe in his death, but we also believe in his resurrection.
Had the tomb of Jesus remained sealed, mankind would have continued to wonder with great uncertainty about his eternal future. But upon the first day of the week, every single gospel account records the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because those were two events that had to be recorded. Every single one of them tells us that upon the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, Mary went to the tomb, but she found it empty. On the 18th of June in the year 1815, the French, under the command of the Emperor Napoleon, engaged Wellington's allied forces of Britain, Germany, and the Dutch at the Battle of Waterloo. And with flags and lights, communications specialists signaled news of the battle across the English Channel from atop the Winchester Cathedral. As the men relayed the news of the battle, a fog abruptly settled over the channel, making the only message received, Wellington defeated. Well, you can imagine how the people instantly became demoralized. They thought they had fallen to the French. They would now be under the rule of the Emperor Napoleon. There would be nothing now to stop the expansion of his empire. News spread all over the city. But fortunately, just as soon as the fog had come in, it also left, which made the entire message visible. And it read, Wellington defeated the enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. Can you imagine the utter despair the disciples were in to watch as he was crucified by the Roman government? Can you imagine that intervening time of those 3 days from when he died on the cross, his body was taken down and removed and anointed and placed there in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. And I'll tell you why. It's because he wasn't going to need it very long. That's why. Because Sunday was coming. The devils and the demons and the minions of hell danced in celebration about the cross, thinking that they had rid the world of the Son of God. Sunday was coming. Friday passed. Saturday passed. What would we do? This was the one in whom we had invested all of our hopes. Very early, at the break of dawn, Mary went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Stone had been rolled away. When she looked in, the body was gone. The grave was empty. Immediately her mind began to race that someone had robbed the grave. Death had been robbed, all right. Grave was empty, all right. That was because God, by His mighty, powerful hand, reached down to earth and rescued His Son from death. Raised Him from the dead. We thank God today because of the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. What makes our faith greater than the faith of any religion on earth is we have a Savior who died atoningly upon the cross, that God raised Him from the dead.
Paul therefore affirms an eternal life that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore He has given us victory over death and over its sting. Notice in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise took part of the same, and through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore," amen, "and have the keys of hell and of death. And when He returns, He will unlock the grave of all of the dead, and they will come forth." There is the resurrection. There is the hope of eternal life. And that's the hope and the joy and the thrill that we live with. Because we believe in Jesus. Because we believe in Jesus. About 13 years ago, my grandfather-in-law, my wife's grandpa, died. Me being away as much as I have been from home and meetings like I am this week, I haven't always been privy to the things that my wife has shared with our children. And so Zade was our oldest. He was about 3 at the time. When Grandpa passed, we attended the memorial service there at Chapel Grove. And in order to give her time to be with the family, I was doing what I could to manage Zade. So I was putting him in the back seat of the car, loading in his car seat. And I told him that we were going to be leaving the church building and we were going to be going to the cemetery, where we were going to bury Grandpa. He looked up at me, and in his innocence he said, "And God's going to give him a new body?" It was a lump the size of a Texas grapefruit that came to my throat. And I said, "That's right. That's right. And God's going to give him a new body. And God's going to give you a new body if you're in Christ. But when He comes and we hear the sound of His voice, all that are in the grave will come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of damnation. And that choice belongs to us as to how we will be raised, in victory or in defeat. Christ has come to give us the victory. Because He's died for our sins and God's raised Him from the dead that we might be saved. Not only do we have victory through the death of Jesus and through His resurrection, but we also have victory because of His life. We're speaking, of course, of the power of His example. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 21 said, "And we were called to this end. For he and even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." I'm told the literal meaning of the word example is a copy to write after. We have school teachers here tonight. You know that when children begin to learn to write, that they stencil what they see. They make a copy. That's what we do with the life of Jesus. We make a copy. His life is a perfect example for us to write after. His life is a perfect model for us. A few years ago, it became very popular for people to begin wearing these bracelets and having bumper stickers. And you would see WWJD question mark there. And you know, I'm always the last to know everything. So I'd ask them, I said, "What is a widget?" And they said, "It's not a widget. I mean, what do you expect somebody from Oklahoma? I've heard of gadgets and thingy-ma-jiggies and thingy-ma-bobs and gadgets and gizmos and all of..." So I just thought, there surely had to be a widget. Someone set me straight and said, "No, that's a question. What would Jesus do?" That's a reasonable question. What did He do? Because that helps for me to understand how I'm to live and what I'm to do. Because he's the perfect example. Shortly after Lori and I married, we stayed 7 months in Russia. There was an occasion while we were there that we had gone to the market. Now, when you went to shop over there, it wasn't like going to a Walmart Supercenter. I mean, it was like going, more like going to a flea market, because the various vendors would sell different things. So we had gone there to buy supplies, and our translator happened to be with us that day. Most of the time we would try to go alone, so it was not bothering me. He was with us that day. And he and I were talking as we were walking there in that market area. And it wasn't nearly as busy as we'd seen at times. I mean, there were times it was so packed you could hardly stir about. But today there weren't very many people there, and so we were walking comfortably along. And there was this fellow who was walking briskly, and he passed by just close enough to get my attention. I was talking to my translator. He walked by, and he just got my attention, and at a fast pace, he walked by. Lori was about 5 to 7 feet ahead, removed about 2 feet to my right, and as he walked by, he took his forearm and just shoved her and nearly knocked her down. I'll be the first to tell you, I got a yellow streak that's about that wide running down my back. But before I could think twice, I done run up that fella and grabbed him. I'm not exaggerating. I grabbed him by the jacket, and I turned him around. I said, "Hey, buddy." He understood that, you know. He didn't speak English. He spoke Russian. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Let me tell you what happened to my world. It slowed down to a crawl. People were walking in slow motion. I could hear my translator in the background saying, "Let him go." I was thinking, "I'm trying." I didn't know what to do at that moment. I was like a car chasing dog. I'd done caught me one, and now I didn't know what to do with it. I was thinking to myself, "Boy, aren't the brethren going to be proud of me now? Here they've sent me halfway around the world to try to save people by the gospel of Jesus Christ, converting the Prince of Peace, and I got a rush in my jacket." And then my translator said, "Doug, what would Jesus do?" I knew the answer. That's not what I wanted to think about at that moment. A heat of cream. I've had people after, you know, because I usually quit right there, and so had one big old burly guy would walk around and go, "Buddy, Billy," he said, "Well, what happened?" I said, "Well, I'm here, aren't I? I turned you loose. What do you think happened?" What would Jesus do? Isn't that something that I should think as I live my life each day? The Bible shows me that the whole aim of the gospel is to transform me into the person, into the image of Christ. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you're not in the flesh, Paul said, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we look unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised and the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradictions of sinner against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. Christ teaches us how to live, because He first did the very things that He has asked us to do. No one has ever made a sacrifice remotely akin to the sacrifices that Christ has made. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. Christ has asked me to resist sin. But He was in all points tempted as we are without sin. He has asked me to serve my fellow man. And He washed the disciples' feet. He's asked me to humble myself. He Himself humbled Himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. He's asked me to endure persecution. He could have called 10,000 angels to take Him down from the cross, but He did not. He's asked me to be kind. He was someone who went about doing good. He's asked me to be forgiving. And while on the cross, looking there at His assailants, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Through Christ, I can have peace within. Through Christ, I can resolve bitterness. Through Christ, I can deal with resentment. Through Christ, I can cope with hatred. Through Christ, I can control anger and wrath. Through Christ, I can combat and overcome, quiet and quell all the disturbing emotions that plague the human heart. Aspiring artists were copying a rather famous painting in an art museum when the observer noticed the difference in all the students' work and that of the original. The guide of the museum then said, "Look only at the original." And you know, if people were to look at my life, they no doubt would see an imperfect copy. The better that people get to know me, they begin to see my shortcomings, my failures. I cannot be compared adequately. None of us can to Christ. We look up to that standard, but we strive every day to live up to it as well, the best we can. And I know myself that I have a long way to go. But it's a life worthy of imitation. Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He truly is the perfect example of compassion, of love, of goodness, of kindness, of self-control, of perseverance, of long-suffering. Because when you consider all that Jesus did and the patience that He had with Him, He truly, truly is worthy of our invitation. He's worthy to be your Lord. He's worthy to be your Lord. Will you humble yourself and give your life in obedience to Him? Will you live your life in a way so as to honor Him every day in what you say and what you do? That's what He's called us to be, a reflection. Paul in Galatians 2:20 said that "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live yet not I, there is Christ who lives. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved and gave Himself. Do you know that Jesus loves you?" That song that we teach our children, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Indeed, He does. God the Father, Jesus the Son, love Him, and wants nothing but for us to be saved. you're here today and you're not a Christian, would you not believe in the Lord with all of your heart? Turn from your sins and repentance. Make that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son. If you'll do that, we'll assist you in your obedience. We'll baptize you in Christ with the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life that as you should. Maybe there are things amiss in your life because you've not honored Him with the life you've lived. You've allowed sin to overtake you. That's not the life that He's called us to live. He's called us out of darkness so that we live as children of light. We consecrate ourselves to Him by being transformed. We are not conformed to the world, but we are transformed through the renewing of our minds. That's what we describe tonight, is that renewal of mind. And therefore change of life. It very well may be that your life has not been altogether what it should be. The Lord is eager to hear your confession and promises. And if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you find yourself subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come. While we stand, and while we stand.